Amen. Thanks, Julie. We've been looking at the Gospel of Mark, which is a story or an account of Jesus' claim to be the Messiah. And so we're going to talk about that. I think we're up to week 5 or 6. And we haven't touched on everything, but we are dropping down at various points in the story to get a greater understanding of who Christ is, because we want to know Christ and we want to follow Christ. And so that's been our objective. I've told this story a few times before, but I'm going to tell it again, but I'm going to retire it after today, okay? So I know you've heard it a few times. But when I was in like year 10 at school, something began to happen to my eyes, and they just slowly got worse and worse. And I wasn't a fully engaged student, so I used to sit at the back. Hello, back people. Used to sit at the back, and you're engaged though, you're engaged. I used to sit at the back and you know, I wasn't a fantastic student. And gradually though, I came to the awareness that I couldn't really see much. And so I gradually moved closer and closer to the front. And by year 12, my vision was quite bad. I didn't tell Mum because she would have actually done something about it. But I just battled on. Actually, I found that if I pushed my cheekbone up, I could see more clearly, which is kind of weird. There's a reason for all that. I had a lot of allergies as a kid, and I would rub my eyes, which is a really bad idea, as it turns out. Don't rub your eyes. And I would rub them, and you know, like some people, I've rubbed my eyes. That's no big deal. But I used to really rub them. Like, they used to swell and get red and look awful because I would just like, and it's a really bad idea because what I was actually doing was thinning out my cornea and bending it out of shape. And it gradually degenerated and it became so bad that it just couldn't focus, you know, like, you know, when you go take a photo and your camera's out of focus, you just can't see properly. There's no definition. So my vision was kind of getting worse and worse. And I've now had 2 corneal grafts in that eye and went through a little bit of trauma a couple of years back now, all in pursuit of seeing more clearly, you know. And I'm kind of, I'm content where I'm at, but it's not great, you know. But that idea of seeing clearly is at the heart of this passage that we're looking at today, because it kind of has 2 sides to it. We've got a scene where Jesus is healing a blind man, so literally, physically, seeing clearly. And then we've got Jesus talking to the disciples about his own identity, his own person, and asking them what they make of him. So if you have your Bible, it would be a good idea to turn to Mark chapter 8, and you'll see that I'm going from verse 22 onwards, Mark chapter 8, 22 onwards. You'll see that Jesus is actually opening blind eyes so that people could see who he is. People could see that he is the Messiah, the King. And so the first story is a simple story about Jesus. Well, when I say simple, it's actually impossible, but Jesus did it. We see Jesus going to a place called Bethsaida, and a man is brought to him who cannot see. He's blind. He can't see. And his friends seek Jesus' help out, and they bring him for Jesus to minister to. And I remember we talked about, I don't know if you've been here before, but for those that have, we talked about this idea that Jesus was simultaneously revealing himself to be a king and then telling people, shh, don't tell anyone. And we said that that was kind of a theme in Mark's gospel, and it's referred to as the messianic secret. There you go. If you learn nothing else, there's a little phrase you can, I don't know what you would do with that, but that's the concept, right? And so the man is brought to Jesus, and Jesus says, let's go outside the village. So he's extracting the man from the crowd, because you know what happens when Jesus does a miracle and everyone sees it? Inevitably a big crowd comes, and Jesus has got some teaching and preaching to do concerning the coming of the kingdom of God in his person. And so he doesn't want that, so they go outside the town. And this is a bizarre miracle in so many ways. Like, In the first instance, Jesus' initial treatment of the man is to spit in his eyes, which, I don't know, you'd have to be pretty sure of yourself to do that, right? Like, that's a big thing. So Jesus spits in the man's eyes and lays his hands on him, and he asks him, like, can you see? And the man can see, like, he wasn't able to see at all, but he can't fully see. He hasn't got clarity. He's probably got something close to what I have in my left eye, right? He can't see. Actually, he says, which raises a few questions in and of itself that we won't answer, he says, it's like, you know, they're trees that look like, are people that look like trees. I guess an ent, are you familiar with the concept of ents? Yeah, yeah. Lord of the Rings, not everyone knows that. Sorry. Forget I said it. Forget it. Andy just called me a nerd. I probably deserved it. I probably should. So they were like, you know, people that look like trees walking around. And so Jesus then lays his hands on him again, and we're told that the man now can see clearly. The man now can see clearly. Now, I was thinking this week, I'm not 100% sure about this, but I'm pretty sure this is the only time that Jesus seems to need two goes at it. Do you know what I mean? So generally, he just says something or does something and bang, healed. And I wondered, you know, well, other people told me to wonder this, so maybe I'm overstating my own wisdom. I wondered if this is like a parable, like it really happened. It really happened. Don't get me wrong. It really happened. But it's like a parable about what is coming next. So he takes two stages to heal the man and to open his eyes. And then we're told that the man can see, and he can see clearly. And you know, everything in that man at that point, I imagine, would want to run around the village and say to everyone he could see, because he could now see them, I've been healed. But Jesus actually is quite straight with him, isn't he? Don't go anywhere. Go home. Don't tell anyone. And again, this idea of the secret, you know, there will be a time for people to announce and proclaim that Jesus is the King, but now is not it. And then we're told that Jesus goes from that moment in time, whoop, there you go, to another moment in time where he comes alongside his disciples and asks them, you know, who do the people say that I am? Now, this is kind of a hinge point in Mark's gospel, you know. So I think what happens is everything before this story is leading up to this story. And everything Jesus has done, you know, like healing the sick, teaching about the kingdom, driving out demons, have been leading up to this question to his disciples. All right, so it's like a hinge point, and then everything after this will have another kind of flavor to it. Does that make sense? So Jesus asked the disciples, who do the people say that I am? Who do the people say that I am? And they give him an answer. Some say John the Baptist, some say a prophet. You know, there's some vague ideas that this guy is not just any run-of-the-mill idea. He definitely does things that normal people can't do. Perhaps he's like John the Baptist or one of the prophets. Someone like that. And I don't know about you, but I feel like this description is kind of like, well, it's like seeing a man and envisaging it as a tree walking around. It's kind of partial vision, a blurred picture of who Jesus is. And then Jesus turns to his disciples and he actually asks them this question, but who do you say that I am? And Peter has his moment in the sun, doesn't he? He gets it. God reveals it to him, and Peter says, you are the Messiah. And this is a grand moment in time. Because remember, we were talking about how Jesus would teach the masses, and he would teach in parables, and there would be, you know, some insight, but the fuller understanding would be given to the disciples. And here we have the masses determining that Jesus is like a prophet. But Peter sees that Jesus is the Messiah. This is his moment in the sun, isn't it? This is his moment, his son. And all the moments up to this moment have been leading up to this statement. And again, what does Jesus say to do? Don't tell anyone. Keep it secret. It's a bit counterintuitive. I currently am preparing a couple for marriage. I'm going to marry them. They're related to us. And it's always a privilege to marry a couple. It's really a privilege. But what we do during the lead up to the wedding is we try and prepare them for their marriage. Because most people, they want to prepare for the wedding, but they don't prepare necessarily for the marriage. Do you know what I mean? And so this course that I do with them, it's like a marriage course by Alpha, has this thing, a week in it called active listening. And it's actually a really slow process, a somewhat frustrating process, where we try and encourage the couple to really listen and hear one another. And we actually give them a kind of practice that they are encouraged to utilize so that they can have healthy modes of communication. Now, this isn't just for everyday communication. This is the, kind of those conflicted moments where things get difficult. I know some people have these in their marriage. when things go difficult, we want to slow things down and really communicate. So this is how it's done, right? You give the person a pen, and the person holding the pen talks about their perspective on whatever the situation is, and they share as clearly as they can. I'm seeing some couples holding hands. That's really nice. God bless you. Very close. Very good listener. Very good listener. All right, so... You threw me, Ram. You threw me. And so the idea is, right, someone speaks and the other person listens. And usually, I don't know about you, but at least some of the time where I'm a designated listener in a conversation, I'm thinking of the next thing I'm going to say. Does that happen to you? That's a bad practice, right? It's a bad practice because it means we're not fully engaged with what's being said. So in this practice, you kind of, you say your bit, then they have to repeat it back to you. Oh, so slow and laborious, really frustrating. But they have to repeat it back to you. But, you know, you can understand that in a conflicted situation, this might be a helpful thing. They repeat it back and you might say, no, no, I didn't say that, I said this. And then once they fully get it, you then give them the pen. And then they can speak from their perspective. And it's about really engaging in listening, really moving your ear towards the other person saying, I want to hear your voice. I want to respond rightly to this. Well, up until this point in the gospel, we've been seeing things and hearing things about Jesus. And this chapter is a moment in time where Jesus just wants to pause and say to his disciples, to turn to them and say, who do you say that I am? And this is, in fact, a very important question. Actually, I believe this morning Jesus is turning to you and to all of you and asking you this question. Who do you say that I am? And I actually believe that of all the questions that you face in your life, of all of them, this one here is the one right at the heart of the universe because it matters the most of any question you will ever be asked in your whole life. Who do you say that Jesus is? Well, Peter was right. He is the King, the Messiah, the one who was to come. And Peter confesses, you are the Messiah. And God's desire is that you would know Jesus as the King. And I actually, you know, if you were to ask me, you know, what is a Christian? What is a Christian? My first part of the answer to that question would be someone who believes that in Jesus, God became King. He is the King.
It's about what God has done in human history. A lot of people think responding rightly to God is about what I do, what I'm not going to do or determined to do in my own strength and power. But in Christian worldview, the gospel worldview, is that what matters most is not what I've done, but what God has done in history. What has God done in history? Well, he sent his son, who indeed is the king. So if you haven't made peace with God yet to this point in your life, I want you to know that Jesus is asking you, as I said, he's asking you this morning, who do you say that I am? I believe that's the most important question. I believe that is key to everything. And I just want to encourage you, you know, like, listen to Jesus. Open the Gospels and let them speak to you about his ministry and his character. And I think if you do that and you ask for God's help in that, the Holy Spirit will make very clear to you that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. He's my King, and I believe he's your King. He's King over all things. So that's the first part of the picture of what it means to be a Christian. And so Jesus opened the blind man's eyes, and then he had this conversation with the disciples about his own identity, asking them the question of who he was. But the second thing that he did was to talk about, remember I said that this is kind of a hinge moment? Because my conviction is that there was a popular perception of what Messiah would come and do. And Jesus was going to break that perception and supersede it in 100 different ways. And so he knew that there was, broadly speaking, a misconception that the Messiah would simply be a political ruler who would come with a sword and throw off the power of Rome. But God had something bigger in mind. And so from here on in, Jesus is redefining what Messiah is. So up until this point, he's been doing things, he's been saying things that always point to his identity. He now goes on to say what kind of Messiah, what kind of mission he will pursue. And the way of Jesus is the way of the cross. Did you get that? The way of Jesus is the way of the cross. And after a brief pause, resurrection. The way of Jesus is the way of the cross and then resurrection. And so Jesus, now having revealed himself to the disciples as the Messiah, having told them, hey, don't tell anyone, he now goes on in verses 31 to 33 to reveal that the Messiah has come to die. That he has an appointment with Jerusalem, not to take on the powers, but to submit to the powers. He goes there to be rejected by the religious authority. He goes there to be put to death on a cross. And he explains very clearly to his disciples, hey, I'm going to die. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to the capital. They'll reject me. They'll put me on a cross and I'll die. And I'll rise again. And Peter doesn't like it. You know, I said Peter had his moment in the sun. It was really short-lived. You know? He had a great moment, but then he messed it up. Because what does he do? After saying, you're the king, he pulls the king aside and tells him off. You don't do that to kings. It's just a bad idea. And so Peter, it doesn't fit, you know, like his perception of what Messiah will do is not going to Jerusalem to die. That's not on the cards. And so Peter pulls Jesus aside and he says to him, no, that's not going to happen. And, you know, like sometimes, you know, Jesus can be gentle and mild, can't he? Sometimes Jesus is really soft and kind, but other times, man, he unleashes. And what does he say to Peter? Like, can you believe what he says to Peter? He actually looks him in the eye and he says, get behind me, Satan. Whoa, that just got real, didn't it? get behind me, Satan. Why? Why is Jesus so harsh on this guy? He just understood that he was the Messiah, and now he's saying, get behind me, Satan. Why is this such a strong conversation? Well, I believe that although Jesus is God, he's also human, isn't he? And perhaps Peter was putting before him an alternative pathway, one that didn't include death and the cross and rejection. And Jesus wanted to be straight. No, I only ever do what the Father wants me to do. And so he looks Peter in the eye and says, nah, that's not my mission. You don't have in mind the things of God. You have in mind the things of men. And Jesus says that his way is the cross. His way is the cross. The Messiah must die and he must be raised to life. And then Jesus also explains to the disciples then what their journey with God is to look like. But before he does so, actually, you know, this little awkward conversation where he tells them about his impending death and Peter pulls him aside, it's actually the first of three. And there'll be two more that come pretty soon afterwards. In Mark chapter 9 and Mark chapter 10, Jesus explains again to his disciples, hey, I'm going to Jerusalem. There I'm going to die. And then I'm going to be raised to life. In Mark chapter 9, no one knows what to say. They just awkwardly go, oh, you know, like no one knows what to say. No one says anything because they don't understand what he's articulating. Then in chapter 10, he explains to them that he is going to die and be put to death on a cross and after that raised to life. And do you know what they do? Well, James and John, in Peter's defense, like Peter, dumb move, rebuking the Messiah. But now James and John, on hearing that Jesus is going to die on the cross, do you know what they do next? They start saying, I'm going to be first in God's kingdom. And me and you, let's get in the inner sanctum. And they just don't get it at all. They think that he's going to ascend a throne and it's going to be all glory. And Jesus says to them, no, whoever wants to follow me must deny himself. Come, pick up your cross. That sounds unpleasant, doesn't it? Pick up your cross and come follow me. Part of Christian discipleship is saying, I'm not the boss anymore. Jesus is the king, and therefore I submit to him. And that means that sometimes you'll want to do X, and Jesus will tell you to do Y. And you'll have to decide in that moment whether you're going to bow the knee and live as though he were king, or you're going to continue to be boss and ruler over your own life. That moment is taking up your cross and saying yes to Jesus and determining, no, I will live with Jesus as my Lord and King. You know, Jesus then goes on to talk about, doesn't he, that it's kind of like a conversation about delayed gratification. Delayed gratification, just ask any kid, is like one of the hardest concepts in the universe to learn, right? It's about suffering now in order to be blessed later on. And most of us want to bring the blessing into the present and push the suffering way off into the future. But in this story, Jesus says, whoever wants to forfeit his... what does he say? I need it in front of me. Whoever wants to come follow me must forfeit his own life and follow me. Because what good is it to gain the whole world yet to forfeit your soul? And in this moment, Jesus is saying, like, to be ashamed of me in this present generation is to ensure that when I return in power and glory, I will be ashamed of you. But if you submit to my lordship and accept that Jesus is Lord and King, then, when I return, you'll be part of God's kingdom. Does that make sense? So what we get is two pictures of what it means to be a Christian. In the first instance, it means to accept that Jesus is the King. In the second instance, it's to bow the knee and acknowledge that He is King, and to live your life as though Jesus is Lord and Redeemer over everything. And, you know, it's a really hard ask, isn't it? But I want to assure you that it's not a matter of bowing the knee and gritting your teeth and applying your willpower relentlessly to obedience. I want to encourage you that when you accept Jesus as Lord, when you say you will follow, His Spirit will come and live in you. And He will enable you to take up your cross and to follow. You with me? I sometime listened to this guy. His name's Jaco Willink. And he has a podcast, and he's a Navy SEAL. And his mantra for life is discipline is freedom. Are you getting the kind of perception of what kind of human being this guy is? Like, he's got a square head and he's really powerful. And he lives his life with kind of a stoic outlook, you know. And he talked about, on this podcast this week, about being a Navy SEAL. And the guy on the podcast was interviewing him, and he asked him at one point, what was it like the first time you went into a conflict situation? Like, what were you feeling? And he said, well, one of the things that happens with someone in my profession is when we sign up, it's made very clear to us that you might just be signing up to your own death. And so he said, I went around with that bit of knowledge in my head, and I single-mindedly sought to squash it and become consumed with the mission, knowing that the mission might cost me everything. That's quite a way to live, isn't it? When Jesus bids us come and follow, He calls us to bow the knee and to recognize Him as our Lord and our King. And He says to us that there is a cost involved. One of my heroes of all time is a guy named Tim Keller. And I love this, what he said about this passage. If your agenda is the end, then Jesus is just the means. You're using Him. But if Jesus is the King, you cannot make Him the means to your end. You cannot come to a King negotiating. You lay down your sword at a king's feet and you say, command me. Now, I just want to encourage you that Jesus is Lord means that we are not. Sometimes Christians want to accost Jesus to their own ends. We want to be like Peter and say to Jesus, hey, no, that's not what we're on about. We're on a different path. And Jesus would say the same thing to us. Well, actually, no. I'm King here. I am Lord. I determine the path. And so you're being called upon by the statement, Jesus Christ is Lord, to die to yourself and to follow King Jesus, to look the King in the eye and say, command me. Command me. So, what is a Christian? A Christian is someone who recognizes Jesus is the Messiah. A Christian is someone who says to the King, I bow before you and I pledge my life to you. And I want to give people an opportunity this morning. Like, some of you have been a Christian for a long time, but I want to give someone who's perhaps not, maybe the Spirit's knocking on your heart this morning and you're thinking, hey, what would I say if Jesus were to turn to me and say to me, who do you say that I am? I want to give you an opportunity to say, well, you are my Lord and Redeemer, and I recognize you as King. So I'm going to pray, and if that's you, pray in your heart with me. And in this moment, if you confess that Jesus is Lord and you offer your life to Him, in this moment, I want to say, you are in the kingdom. You are a child of God. You will encounter the Spirit of God. Doesn't mean, as was said earlier, everything will go smoothly. Actually, there's an assurance that there'll be some adversity ahead. But I want to say to you that it'll change everything for you. You with me? Let's pray.
Heavenly Father, Almighty God, we pray and ask that you would, by your Spirit, make very clear to us now that you are the King. I pray for anyone in the room that's yet to make that decision to recognize you as their King. I pray that your Holy Spirit would knock on their hearts right now, Lord, and that you would call them and draw them to yourself. Lord, we just pray that those people might encounter your grace, your goodness, and that you might help them to set their eyes on you and seek to follow you with all their heart. Help us all, Lord, in those day-to-day moments to pick up the cross and say, I'm not the King, you are, and to follow you all the way to the end. And we thank you, Lord, of the glorious hope that is ours in Christ Jesus. We pray this in your precious name. Amen.